disciple has no rights except the right to lay down his life. And that's what we do if we follow Jesus Christ.
Elizabeth Elliot says that God knows the end from the beginning. He loves us, he is wise, he's powerful, and he calls us to put our faith in him, to set our feet on that rock which will never move. Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, author of over 20 books, including Secure in the Everlasting Arms and God's Guidance, A Slow and Certain Light. As you put your faith in the solid rock, study the unchanging word with us today. Here's Jan Anderson.
What about the gal that says, "But Elizabeth, I'll be glad to go to the mission field married."
I would say to that girl, you're not really in a position to be defining the terms of your discipleship. You put yourself at God's disposal and let God determine the conditions. If he wants you to be a single missionary, then you must say, "Yes, Lord." You give up your right to yourself, which includes what might be thought of as a right to marriage. The disciple has no rights except the right to lay down his life. And that's what we do if we follow Jesus Christ. We don't append conditions to our commitment to Jesus Christ. We say, "Here I am, Lord, all of me for you forever. Do anything you want with me, single, married, widowed, or whatever."
What about going to the mission field without your parents' blessing?
That's a tough one, because the Bible says that we are to honor our father and our mother. And yet, balancing that with Jesus' very stern, hard words, "Unless you are willing to hate your father and your mother, you are not worthy to be my disciple." We have to really face the question before God. I always advise young people to take their parents' advice very seriously, especially if those parents are Christians. Even Christian parents often stand in the way of their children going overseas. I know how they feel. It was very easy for me to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll go overseas," as I boarded the ship in New York City and watched my mother cry on the dock. I began to get a taste then of the fact that it was costing her a great deal more than it cost me. And now that I have a daughter who has 6 children, my heart would shrink to think of her going to some out-of-the-way place with those children. And yet I have prayed that God would lead her and her husband to do exactly that, if that's his will. She lives now not in the jungle of South America, but in the jungle of Southern California, where her husband is a pastor. And there are many dangers there, which are much worse, in my mind, than the dangers of the jungle. My mother made a commitment to go to the mission field, if that was God's will, when she was about 21, I think. And it wasn't until after she had 6 children that she went to a missionary meeting in which it was pointed out that parents need to say, "Here am I, Lord, send my children." And that was a very hard thing for my mother to do. She stood up or raised her hand or went forward or something in that meeting by way of indicating that she was willing to do that, but it cost her a great deal of suffering.
When it comes to being willing to do anything, what about the parents who are asked by a mission board to send their children away to a boarding school?
I'm afraid I would have to draw the line there. I think it's a mistake. It seems very plain to me in Scripture that parents are given children to raise for God. And no matter what their job may be on the mission field, they still have those children. And although I am aware that some of the most admired and fine, venerable mission boards have made that a requirement, I disagree. And the solution that Jim and I had decided on before our first child was born was that we would homeschool those children. Homeschooling was not a phrase that was used back in those days, but there was such a thing as correspondence courses. And so although Jim had died by the time Valerie was ready for school, I carried through with that decision that he and I had made, and I schooled her via the Calvert course, which is an excellent correspondence course that's been going, I suppose, for 100 years, used by overseas people, missionaries and diplomats and other people.
What do you suggest to a single woman who has decided to pursue a missions career. Where should she begin?
When I was looking forward to being a missionary, I was trying to inform myself of the needs around the world. And I was attending missionary meetings, and I was reading missionary books. And when missionaries came to our campus, I talked with them. And I was continually saying, Lord, direct me to the place where you want me to go. And I think God has his ways of doing exactly that. He has promised to do that. In Psalm 32, for example, verse 8, he says, I will teach you and guide you in the way you should go. I will keep you under my eye. Do not behave like horse or mule, unreasoning creatures whose course must be checked with bit and bridle. I think that ninth verse is extremely important because sometimes we get so spiritual that we behave like horses and mules as if we had no reason and God had given us no common sense. So there are things which need to work together in concurrence. The scriptures, our inward conviction, outward circumstances, the advice of godly people whose judgment we trust, and just plain old-fashioned common sense. But you must move in the direction in which it appears to you that God is sending you. As Jim Elliot was fond of saying, you can't steer a parked car. The car has to be in motion. So I prayed, Lord, this is the direction it appears to me you want me to go into linguistic work. Now narrow down the field for me. And it was amazing how Ecuador seemed to be brought to my attention at the same juncture from different sources. And that was God's way of nudging me to Ecuador.
Do you agree with Jim Elliot that a Christian should prove why he should not go to the mission field?
Well, I'm inclined to think that he had something there. I know that there are many arguments and debates about the missionary call, and there are a good many people, I suppose, that have gone to the mission field whom God had never called. But because Jesus' categorical imperative is so clear, go into all the world and preach the gospel, then it makes sense to me that since most of the people in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ are outside the borders of the United States, that every Christian should entertain the possibility that God wants him to go overseas. Again, we come back to the simple matter of volunteering. If you're at a Bible conference or a camp and they say, we need 10 volunteers to wash dishes, there will never be a stampede to the kitchen. But shouldn't we be the kind of people who say, here, my Lord, send me, I'll go to the tough place?
What advice would you give to a wife preparing to go to the mission field?
That she needs to learn the language as soon as she possibly can. When a family goes to the mission field together, the wife, of course, already has many responsibilities as a mother, which will cut down the possibility of her language learning time. But if she can put her children in a position where they can learn the language, then they can be a great help to her. And my advice is always learn the language by the immersion method if you possibly can. It's infinitely better than any language school. Most missionaries, I suppose, nowadays go to language schools. There wasn't such a thing in my day, so what I did was rent a room in the home of a non-English-speaking family in Quito, Ecuador. And if it's at all possible to do that, rent as many rooms as necessary for you and your family, then you're hearing the sound of the foreign language all day, every day, and it's a much faster method of learning. If you find yourself on a station where you're immediately plunged into responsibilities before you have the opportunity to learn the language, then it's going to be a much slower, much more laborious process, and probably the husband has a better opportunity than the wife. But that's extremely important.
How close should a missionary get to becoming native?
A great deal depends on the culture to which you go. Identification was the great word when I was a student looking forward to the mission field. I had read Hudson Taylor's biography, and I knew that Hudson Taylor wore the Chinese gown, the Chinese slippers, and the Chinese queue. He lived in a Chinese house, and he ate Chinese food. I admired that tremendously. Amy Carmichael was one of the very first in Japan to adopt Japanese dress, and she did so to the displeasure of many of her missionary colleagues. They didn't mind if she did it on Sundays, if she wore a beautiful kimono, but they didn't think it was necessary the rest of the week. And she found that it cut down on the distractions. That, to me, is by far the most important reason for identifying as much as possible. Not because you're ever going to fool the people into thinking that you are Japanese or Indian or African. They're never fooled for a second. You're fooling yourself, they think, and it can be hilariously funny to them if you adopt their costume. I lived in an Auca house because there wasn't any choice. And when there was a choice, and I was able in the following year to get some Quechua Indians to come in and build me a house with walls and floors, I did not feel that it in any way set up a barrier between me and the Indians. In fact, if anything, I saw more of them because they had never seen a house with walls and floors, and they had a wonderful time coming in and opening my door and closing it and opening it and closing it 1,000 times a day. They'd never seen a door. And they enjoyed going through all the things that I had in that house, which I couldn't have had in the other house. I had a little wood stove, and I had a bed, and I had a little desk and a chair and a few things that they'd never seen before. So it gave them a form of entertainment every day to see those things. I have a friend who was a missionary in Africa, and they lived very simply, and they didn't have cars, and they didn't have fancy refrigerators. And some of the people in that tribe were irritated because they said, "You're very selfish because you don't bring these things for us to use and enjoy." So there are many different angles to the matter of identification.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Through Gates of Splendor and The Path of Loneliness, Finding Your Way Through the Wilderness to God. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.